Brethren, we will now have the main message, the sermon today, from a gentleman who has recently retired 50 years from the full-time ministry, retiring a year and a half ago, Mr. Frank McCready from the Dallas, Texas Church. He is here with his sons at this feast with his wife, Sonia, and his son, Scott. And so we will now hear from Mr. McCready.
Buongiorno. And good morning, all of you lovely people. What an awesome place to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Last night, it was cool enough. I opened the door to our room and listened to the waves roll in, and it was very comfortable sleeping, to say the least. And this morning, rather than sitting inside, I sat out on the kind of the balcony area that enters into the dining room with coffee and breakfast, and thoroughly enjoyed just looking out over the water. What a beautiful, beautiful place to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, brethren, one major theme of the Feast of Tabernacles is the giving of peace to mankind. The giving of peace to mankind. This is something the world has never really known. And the truism of that statement is written in the history of man. From the beginning of human history, mankind has gone from one war to another with interludes of partial peace. And I say interludes because somewhere conflict was still raging. Men have talked of peace since World War II, yet we have had the Korean conflict, as they call it. Considering the number who died, I would say it was a war. But the Korean conflict, Vietnam, the Iran-Iraq war, the Falkland war, I think all of us remember Somalia in the past and the problems there. The ongoing problems in Sudan, Congo, remember Kosovo, Bosnia, Herzegovina, all those issues. And of course, we've had two Gulf Wars. And now today, we have a major issue with fighting and conflict in Syria, let alone the war on terror. So man has really gone from one crisis to another. As a matter of fact, one statesman said, nations are either recovering from war or they're preparing for war. They're either recovering from war or preparing for war. Now, according to Strategic Planning is a military magazine, and they have stated as of the last, 6 months or so, that we still have over 400 conflicts taking place in the world today. Most of them we're not aware of. But somewhere, conflict is taking place, and they say approximately 400 conflicts are taking place in the world today. Now, Micah tells of a time, we know it as the millennium, when man will learn war no more. Turn to Micah 4, Micah chapter 4. And let's begin our reading in verse 1 of Micah chapter 4. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God's government will be over all, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, because out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many nations and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And yet the history of mankind is basically one conflict after another with partial peace. Some areas of the world have more peace on a regular basis than other parts of the world. But there's always some type of conflict taking place. Now, brethren, I had never really considered how man learned war. So the phrase, learn war no more, piqued my curiosity. I was never involved with the ROTC in the United States or any other type of military institution. So about I don't know, a number of months ago, I went to a comparatively small local library and found multiple volumes filling five shelves on the art and execution of war. In other words, the how-tos. I went through those books just to give you the name of a few. One was called How to Make War, and this was a comprehensive guide to modern warfare by James Dunnigan. By the way, that same author, James Dunnigan, wrote another book entitled How to Fight a Short and Dirty War. How to Fight a Short and Dirty War. Then I looked at Carl Van Clausewitz in his material on war. Now, Van Clausewitz is known as the philosopher of war. He's the philosopher of war. He's the most studied individual by military generals and strategists. He was the director of the Military Academy in Berlin. I also read The Mad Game, War and the Chance for Peace. And the last book I'll just mention to you is entitled War by Gwen Dyer. And that was from the Tife Lime series, Time Life series. I'll get it right yet. Some of you may have heard of that or saw that when it was advertised. But nevertheless, in my study of this material on the how-to and history of war, I have confirmed what I already mentioned, that man has never really had peace. Has never really had peace. Now, I won't nauseate you with some of the gory details of war, except to state that most of the megalomaniacs who prosecuted war had little concern for those they murdered, and that included their own soldiers. Most of us have heard of Napoleon, have we not? Yeah. Not too far from here, okay? Napoleon, for example, boasted to Count Mitterich. Count Mitterich was an Austrian diplomat who was seeking a truce with Napoleon. And Napoleon boasted that he spends, like you spend money, 30,000 men a month. In other words, life was no object in Napoleon's quest for greatness. So he spent men like you spend money. Napoleon had subdued most of Europe and then marched into Russia in 1812. In the Battle of Borodino, Russia's last stand before Napoleon marched into Moscow, the casualties were so great that they were equivalent to a jumbo jet crashing every 3 minutes from breakfast to dawn. And that was a direct quote from Gwen Dyer's book on war. Many of us, most of us probably came across the big pond on a jumbo jet, a large jet. Well, from breakfast to dawn. Of the 440,000 Frenchmen who invaded Russia, only 10,000 escaped home to France by the time it was all over, thus fulfilling another Napoleonic statement that troops are made to get killed. Matter of fact, what happened, as he had, like I say, subdued most of Russia, but the Russians had their own technique of dealing with Napoleon at that time, and they basically burned everything. Most of you are aware of that history, I'm sure. And when he got into Moscow, there wasn't a whole lot left. And so he sat around twiddling his thumbs, and eventually they had to leave. And on the way back home, they lost thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men. But that was Napoleon and his philosophy. Now, I could have used any other despot and found similar examples. I mentioned Napoleon because his battles on war came at the end of what military historians call limited war. What is limited war? It was limited because of the transportation and the weaponry of the time. Now, to my surprise, historians consider the American Civil War to be the war that bridged the gap from limited war to the beginning of total war. So why do they say that? I got this again from the book on war. They feel this way because the forerunner of practically every modern weapon were used in the Civil War. The forerunner of every modern weapon was used during the American Civil War. Magazine-fed rifles, hand-cranked machine guns, also known as Gatling guns, right? They were used in the American Civil War. Landmines, armored trains, submarines, ironclad warships, and even a primitive form of aerial reconnaissance by means of hot air balloon. So that was all, those things were all used during the American Civil War. So historians feel that that war was the war that bridged the gap between limited war of Napoleon's age and total war. The capacity for total war was developed a little more during World War I. And World War II brought total war to the forefront or into the modern era. Quoting again from Gwyn Dyer's book entitled War, and this is on page 96, he says, quote, on August 6th, 1945, Colonel Tibbetts, and he was the pilot of the Enola Gay, Colonel Tibbetts' crew dropped the weapon on Hiroshima. And total war came fully into its inheritance. 70,000 people were killed in less than 5 minutes by a single aircraft carrying a single bomb. 70,000 people dead in 5 minutes. And Gwyn Dyer calls it his puny bomb. Why does he call it a puny bomb? If you do any research, know anything at all, realize that was a very small bomb compared to the weapon we have today, moving up to the hydrogen bomb. And now we have smart bombs. They can take a missile, shoot it off a carrier or any other ship, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and send it through a specific window that they are targeting. Those of us in the United States were able to watch that during the Gulf War, with the daily updates given to us by different generals during the Gulf War, able to take and put a missile right through a window. So war is not good, brethren. It is not good. And what a blessing, brethren, to know and to comprehend and understand that the greatest international crime of humanity, the scourge of war, will come to an end. It will come to an end. And what a blessing that's going to be. Let's read Micah chapter 4, verse 3 again. It says, once again, he shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And we should rejoice in that reality. We really should. And for us here today, we're going to have an opportunity along with Jesus Christ to bring that about. You know, our Lord and Savior and our King is going to stop this scourge that has afflicted man from the time of Cain and Abel. Because the history of man's terrible deeds when it comes to war, hatred, killing one another goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, or the time, I should say, of the Garden of Eden. It's going to come to an end. The miseries are going to come to an end. There will no longer be the need for a West Point. There will no longer be a need for Annapolis or the Air Force Academy or any of the other counterparts in Russia, in Germany, in China, or in Italy. They're going to be eliminated, no longer necessary. And yet, brethren, for us here today, it is not enough that we should not learn war. We must also learn peace. It's not enough for us just to learn not to have war. We individually must learn how to have peace. How do we do this? How do we go about having peace? God wants peace. But before I cover a few specific how-tos, let me read a quote from a very respected American general since he's died by the name of Douglas MacArthur. How many here have heard of Douglas MacArthur? Yeah, I think most all of you have. Douglas MacArthur was making a presentation to Congress, and he said this, quote, men since the beginning of time have sought peace, military alliances, balance of powers, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be the way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. We've had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, our Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. This was a military giant, as far as Americans are concerned. And yet, as a military giant, he realized and stated more than once that the only way he would go to war, is if there were no other choice. And it seems like man doesn't allow for any other choice in our society. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. And brethren, it is through the Holy Spirit in us that we have the capacity to put into practice the techniques of developing peace or the how-tos of peace. So let's take a look at how to learn peace. Number one. You see, we must learn peace before the millennium arrives. Number one, you and I individually must be responsible for making peace. That must be a concentrated effort on our part. You individually must be responsible for making peace. You cannot wait. I cannot wait for someone else to take the appropriate opportunity. You are the one responsible for your own actions. You can't wait for somebody else to take it upon himself or herself to bring about peace. And God holds you, and he holds me responsible for creating peace, especially in acrimonious situations. You see, there's no benefit to you or to me in reading the Bible in order to get a clear focus of someone else's problem. Have you ever done that? You know, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so needs to apply, you put the scripture in his or her life because they are messing up big time. And you're focused on somebody else. God says we read the Bible to focus where? On ourselves. On ourselves. To bring about the changes that we need to make. So again, there's no benefit in reading the Bible in order to get a clear focus on someone else's problem. The Bible only comes to our rescue if we diligently apply it to our problems and to ourselves. In other words, the burden of action is on the one who sees the problem. The Bible puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you turn over there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's begin our reading in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. It says, for he who would love life and see good days, and I think we all fall into that category. I think we all want to have the ability to love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And then verse 11, the key verse for the sermon today, let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. So he says, if you're going to see good days and love life, and if you want things to go well for you, you're going to not do evil, do good, and you're going to seek for peace and you're going to pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So verse 11 again, let him seek peace and ensue it. The Greek word for seek in this verse is zeteo, anglicizing it. It's Z-E-T-E-O for those of you who love Greek words. It's zeteo, and it means to be about. It means to desire. It means to endeavor for peace. Seek for means of peace. In other words, what it's telling you is you have to take the responsibility for peace. in your life and peace with other people. The word ensue or pursue is the word dioko, D-I-O-K-O. And in the Greek, it means to follow after, to press towards. So here in verse 11, it's saying to seek or be about, desire, endeavor for peace, seek for means of peace, follow after, and press towards peace. It's pretty emphatic. Pretty emphatic. Vines says this, quote, "It is energetic effort. It takes purpose to accomplish peace. It is not something that will just happen capriciously," especially when you're not feeling good about somebody. In that moment, it's something that has to be pursued. It's just not going to happen capriciously. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 17. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James writes, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield." Well, that's a big phrase, willing to yield. You know, I've been in the ministry, pastoring now right at 50 years until I retired. And I have, even working with members in our congregations, I've seen individuals get upset with one another. And the one thing I noticed is neither was willing to yield. You know, it's almost like nose to nose. Neither was willing to yield. And yet, when one was willing to yield, and then be able to carry on a conversation and begin to use biblical principles, you know, in the relationship that they had with one another, which wasn't good at the time, you can work things out. But if neither is willing to yield, it's hard. It's hard for those two people to have peace with one another. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness..." The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, many of you have had gardens, or maybe some of you have been farmers. You know, if you want fruit or a crop of tomatoes, you know, whatever, wheat if you're a big farmer, you've got to sow the seed to get the crop. God talks about the fruit of righteousness. And what has to be sown to get the fruit of righteousness? Let the Bible tell you. The fruit of righteousness, and I think that's the greatest fruit of all, is sown in peace. There needs to be peace involved for righteousness really to flourish. It's sown in peace by those who make peace, those who take the initiative. You know, like all of the commandments of God, one of my favorite phrases, our favorite scriptures, probably the last 20 years has kind of been a pivotal scripture for me, even in counseling with people and in preaching, is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12, 13, and 14. My paraphrase of Deuteronomy 10 is, everything that God asks us to do is for our good. It talks about the commandments were given for your good. My margin of my Bible says they were given for your benefit. There are benefits to us for following in God's way of life. And following God's instruction here on how to develop the fruit of righteousness and developing, again, a peaceful attitude and having in us the desire to seek for peace, that statement, the sowing of peace, is intended to enhance the quality of our lives. It's intended to enhance the quality of our individual lives. When you sow peace, you are the one who reaps the benefits. Like what? What benefits? How about tranquility of mind? That's a tremendous benefit. When you have a peaceful approach to life, there's tranquility of mind that is a benefit to you. How about uplifting interpersonal relationships? Sowing a peace within your family structure. Husband with a wife, wife with a husband, wife and husband with their children. It brings about uplifting personal relationships. But what happens when you don't sow peace? Don't just say, don't sow peace. There are problems with that. Now think about the consequences when you don't. What are some of the consequences of not sowing peace? Mental anguish. Mental anguish. You always got this little conflict going on in your mind about a particular person or situation or how your boss treated you or how you were unjustly taken advantage of. Or relationships in turmoil. You don't have peace in the family. Husband's wife are not dwelling in peace with one another. You have problems within the family structure. So I would ask you, as you listen to the sermon this morning, analyze the state of your mental health very quickly and your interpersonal relationships. Do you really have peace of mind? God wants you to have peace of mind, but do you really have it? And do you interact smoothly with your family, with your friends, and with your coworkers? And if not, ask yourself if you are sowing peace that you've taken upon you, this first point of being the one to sow the peace. Because righteousness is only possible in an atmosphere of peacemaking that you develop around and within you. In other words, we have to create or make peace by conscious effort. It's not a naturally occurring phenomenon. So we need to do that. All of us, myself included. Secondly, we must do what is stated in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Peace is a theme for the Feast of Tabernacles. We must do what is stated in Romans 14 and verse 19. Now the context is not offending your brethren or your brother in regards to eating. And picking out the verse, in Romans 14, verse 19, it says this, let us pursue the things, okay, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Again, that word pursue is used. It means zealously seek. It means it takes work and effort to pursue the actions that make for peace. Now, what actions make for peace? We see that we have the responsibility to want to take charge of peace, to seek it. But what do we do? What actions make for peace? I'll just give you a couple. Wouldn't be a bad thing to have husband and wife and kids and family discuss. What are the things we can do to make for peace within our family structure? How about striving not to offend people? Striving not to offend people. You know, some people have told me, and we're talking about members again of the body of Christ, I don't care what I say to people. They need to accept me for who I am. Have you ever heard that? No hands. They need to accept me for who I am. Well, Christ didn't accept you for who you were. He accepted you as his son, his daughter. He loved you greatly, and he died for you and me while we were yet sinners. But what did God expect of us? It's called repentance, right? He expects us to change, to bring about changes in our life. And why does he want us to repent and change? Is because he needs us to do that for his own benefit? No. He wants us to repent and change for our benefit. Because when we repent, change, begin to do things his way, we are the ones who reap the benefits. Always remember that. Anything God asks you to do is always for your benefit, never for your harm. Never for your harm. So striving not to offend. Number two, what makes for peace? Forgiveness when they offend you. Striving not to offend, but if you end up being offended by somebody, the ability to forgive and not hold a grudge. I found more often than not when people maybe offend us, sometimes just inadvertently. In the vast majority of times, you just let it go. And you move on with life. How about exercising the fruits of God's Spirit? Exercising the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Exercising the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. I find that adding the word being to all of those fruits helps me. Instead of just quoting them, using the word being in front of them. In other words, being loving, right? Being loving, being joyful, being peaceful, being patient, being gentle, being faithful, being meek, and being temperate. It just it adds more weight to my way of thinking than just quoting the, being that way. That's just quoting the fruits for what they are, but being what those fruits are. And being that way, most importantly, when you don't feel like it. When you don't feel like it. An example of this is fulfilling Christ's injunction in Matthew 5, verse 43. Come over there. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, is where we'll begin our reading. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. I want you to notice the word pray. You notice how it's spelled? P-R-A-Y. It's not spelled P-R-E-Y, right? You don't pray on your neighbors. You pray for your neighbors. So pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now why? Before we read verse 45, why? God gives you the answer. That you may be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Why should we do this? Because God wants us as his children. This is the mindset that the Father and Jesus Christ have. And I think if we think about our Savior Jesus Christ, when he was probably the most abused human being, spat upon, cursed, beaten with a cat of nine tails, had a crown of thorns placed and jammed onto his head, was hanged on a stake. And before he died, what did he say? Kill them all. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say kill them all. He said, Father, forgive them. For they don't really comprehend what they do. They knew what they were doing. They had a purpose in killing Christ. But they didn't fully comprehend why all that had to take place. And Christ was able to rise above the human element because, you see, pieces of the Spirit. He was able to rise above that and say, Father, please forgive them because they know not what they do. Now, there's a reason Christ says to become like little children. Have you ever witnessed, you know, I had three sons growing up. And have you ever witnessed two children playing, four or five, and one hits the other one, and all of a sudden Johnny comes running in the house, and he's yelling, Daddy, 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 Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. Joey hit me! Joey hit me! What are those two doing? 2 or 3 hours later, they're playing, right? They're out having fun. Now, you have that happen with two adults. They'll never speak to each other again. Right? And it doesn't even have to be that bad. I've known individuals within family structures that just won't talk to each other because of an offense that has occurred. Now, children are able to forgive very easily. And forgiveness is a part of enabling us to maintain peace, the peace that God wants us to have. You must make a conscious effort with God's help to fulfill this. Now, the world will tell you this is nigh unto impossible, but it's not. All things with God and our Savior Jesus Christ are possible, but it does take conscious effort. Remember, it's theological, of the Spirit and not the flesh. I believe when you get to the point in your life where you only want the good for man, even when abused, and you don't seek your own revenge, and you don't want to retaliate, then you're beginning to get closer to an understanding about peace and the peace that God wants you to have. When you come to that frame of mind. And I agree, it's not easy. You know, I have fallen in this regard myself more than once, unfortunately, where I've allowed myself to get upset at a situation or even at a person, even after I was called into the ministry. And, a time or two said something I shouldn't have, where I had to go back and apologize. You know, it's something that is not always easy. But I think as we progress through our life with God's help and use God's Holy Spirit, it does become easier not to offend and even not to be offended. What else makes for peace here in point number two? 1 Peter 3. Beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Beginning a reading in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. What else makes for peace? Just applying the scripture. The simple one of not rendering railing for railing. Again, having been in the ministry, I've been involved with marital counseling, and I found it interesting, the personalities of different people, to go in to a marriage counseling, and both are able to communicate quite well. And then you go in and you got one who's an extrovert and one who's an introvert. You can't get the introvert to say anything, and the extrovert is saying everything. The most exciting marital counseling I've ever been involved with is counseling two extroverts. And neither person will allow the other one to get a word in edgewise. I did this once, and only once, because I knew the couple I was going to go counsel. I took a tennis ball with me. And I said, okay, here's the tennis ball. Whoever has a tennis ball can speak, discuss, and we can counsel. The other one has to listen. Listening is part, of communication. What I found out is that when one got the tennis ball, they didn't want to give it up. Okay. Thankfully, they weren't throwing it at each other. But not rendering railing for railing. Now, my wife and I have been blessed. We both became certified in the Intimate Life Marriage Program out of Austin, Texas. And we've done two-day marriage workshops for years now for the church in the United States, conducted one in Germany. We've been blessed. And I use this one example in one of my sessions. I won't tell you what the session is, but I use this example. I said, imagine if I come in from the garage into the kitchen, and I see my wife slamming cabinet doors and pushing chairs and kicking the table. What am I seeing? I'm seeing anger. She's upset about something. Now, how do you think it would go over if I came in and said, Sonia, what's wrong with you now? How do you think that would go over? Not very good. But if I came in and said, sweetheart, I can see you're upset. You're angry. Obviously, something has hurt you. You know that I love you deeply. I'm here for you. If you want to talk about it, I'm willing to talk about it. I want to help any way that I can. Usually, if you take that approach, you'll find anger beginning to be what? Coming down. It's nothing more than Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. This goes along with the scripture, not rendering railing for railing. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away what? Wrath. But harsh words like, what's wrong with you now? Stirs up anger. So not rendering railing for railing, being able to communicate in a peaceful manner. You know, when there's an issue, there needs to be the ability to communicate. But what does God say about communicating? Talks about when we communicate, we need to show love in that communication, right? not rendering railing for. And by the way, I might say the first time I ever used that example in a marriage workshop, afterwards, my wife came up and said, "Sweetheart, next time you use that example, would you say hypothetical?" Hypothetically, if my wife were slamming cabinet doors and kicking tables, right? I've never seen my wife, by the way, do that. I've never seen her slam cabinet doors, kick tables, etc. But if you want to know what I have seen, see me after church today. Not just joking. My wife's here, and she's not laughing right now. So not rendering railing for railing, but blessings. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning our reading in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have good regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Again, going back to the first point, right? As depends on you personally. You take action. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Notice, as much as depends on you, overcome evil with good, and remember, a soft answer turns away wrath. These are just some of the other things that make for peace that God expects us to use in our relationships. Number three, third point. We must visualize. We must visualize our relationship being healed and reconciled, whether it eventually is healed or not. We must always visualize it being healed, because that's what God wants. I think we're all aware of the scripture, right? It says, if you have aught against your brother, you go to him. The whole purpose of that is to be reconciled. I find it interesting that God also says, if you know your brother has an issue with you, you still have the responsibility of going, right? It says, if you go to the altar to offer your gift and you remember your brother has out against you, what does it say to do? Go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gifts. So whether you have out with your brother or you know your brother has out with you, it says you have to go. And I know it's not always easily done. And I would say the vast majority of the time when things happen, we are easily able to just overlook it and move on, right? Not a big, but there are times when we might need to go for one reason or another. The whole purpose of that is for reconciliation. And that's why I emphasize point three, you must visualize your relationship being healed and reconciled, whether it eventually is or not. You see, the guy who went to offer his gift realized his brother had out against him, and he goes to be reconciled to his brother. What if his brother says, get out of here, right? What if he won't be reconciled? Does that mean you can't offer your gift? No. You can go back and offer your gift at the altar because you took the initiative to do it, right? You took the initiative to do it. So you want to visualize it being healed, whether it is or it isn't. Visualize peace. Without vision, people cast off restraint. If you don't have vision of the way you want the relationship to be, and constantly focus on that, you will not be willing to restrain yourself from thinking and doing things that further hurt the relationship. How might that work? How many of you love taking a shower? Yeah, all of you, right? It's a rhetorical question. Have you ever had an ought with your brother or your sister? Or, I mean, you just had a conflict or you had bad thoughts or somebody did something, and you're in the shower, and while you're showering, you're just thinking, right? Oh, if I had just said this. Oh, if I had just done that, I could really have gotten back at him or her. right? Now, I don't want to show of hands. And have you ever had those type of thoughts go through your mind at one time or another, whether you're in the shower or not? I say that as an example because I had an individual confide in me that he does most all of his thinking in the shower, business presentations, whatever, and even his conflicts with people, he resolves in the shower. If I had only said this or done that, right? That's not a good way of resolving it. Vision is like a speed bump on the road. When you hit them, they remind you that you have wandered outside of your lane, and they restrain you from action that will take you further outside of where you want to be, like head on into another car or over a cliff. So see the relationship healed and focus on what that would sound like. That would sound like nice words being communicated to each other instead of harsh words. What that would look like, big handshake, you know, bear hug. Mr. Anastasia, you can't get past him without getting a hug, you know. A hug. What would it look like? You know, that vision and those types of healing thoughts access God's mind. What's God's mind on, and what does he tell us to think about? How about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8? Turn over there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We actually can start in verse 6. I don't have this in my notes, but my eye fell on it, and it's definitely applicable for our sermon this morning. Verse 6 is, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then finally, verse 8, what does God tell us about our minds and where it needs to be focused? "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things." These are all peaceful thoughts, right? These expressions help your mind. And this is what God wants of us. So those types of healing thoughts access God's mind, from which solutions can then flow from Him to you to flood His peace all over the problem. Another point about peace, just here in point number 3, we're very familiar with the expression, right? The Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, not warmongers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, it's a worthy objective for any Christian to have that beatitude spirit. But keep in mind that you have to be peace before you can make peace. Being, remember adding the word being in front of the fruits? You have to be peace before you can make peace, because you cannot give what you do not have. I cannot give what I do not have. You must be connected to the Prince of Peace, again, letting His mind flow through you. Philippians 2:5 once again, or 2:4, 4:8, I'll get it right. And allowing that Spirit to flow into you, through you, before you have anything to give to anyone else. That's why you have to personally take responsibility to have it to begin with. As a matter of fact, passing on the wonderful state of mind that should accompany our relationship with God is one of the main responsibilities of a Christian. But we must have it ourselves before we can pass it on. So all these points that I'm mentioning, the actions are good, but you have to have the peace in you to effectively be able to do that. Let me ask you this. What gives you more peace? Thinking how to retaliate, again, if I only had said this, if I only had done that, or praying for the person? Think about it. What's going to give you more peace and tranquility of mind? Remember, the theme, or one of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles, is the giving of peace to mankind, the elimination of war. Man will learn war no more. But when Jesus Christ returns, brethren, He's not just going to eliminate war. He's going to also teach the techniques for how to have peace. And I wanted to make sure I covered some of the how-tos, not just say, theoretically have peace and read the scriptures about it. There are things that we actually can't do and actions we can't take. So let's be the ones who, number one, seek for peace. Take that individually upon yourself. Take that responsibility personally. Number two, let's pursue after the things that we've covered that make for peace, as instructed in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. And then three, let's visualize our relationships reconciled and healed. This will keep us in a ready state for when reconciliation is possible. The world, brethren, has known nothing more than war and killing from the beginning of its history, going back to Cain and Abel. Micah 4:3 tells us that in the millennium, they will learn war no more. But two, God will teach in the millennium, through the Spirit, the techniques of peacemaking. May the rest of your Feast of Tabernacles be peaceful, joyful, loving, kind. Enjoy your food, enjoy your beverages, enjoy the water, have fun.